Good morning. All right, Ohayou gozaimasu. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Iwakuni. I hope you guys have had a great 4th of July weekend. I know that's been rainy a lot. You know, yesterday, most of the day rainy, but did stop long enough to have a really cool fireworks show that hasn't happened at the base in quite a long time. So that was pretty cool that happened. Hopefully you're able to see that and partake in viewing some of that. I want to welcome those visitors that are with us this morning. We're glad to have you with us. And those who may be streaming online as well, we're glad for the technology that allows you to be here when you can't be here physically. You can still stream along and continue to hear what God has to say through his word. So this morning, we're going to be continuing our way through the Gospel of John. Also, seeing how it is the first Sunday of the month, we will also be taking some time to come to the table to observe the Lord's Supper, as is our practice, the first Sunday of every month. And I do hope that our time together in God's Word will help prepare us for our time of communion at the close of our service. So speaking of our time in John, why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles, make your way to the Gospel of John chapter 6. Today we'll be continuing our way through John chapter 6. Our text is going to be John 6 verses 22 through 40. And the title of our message this morning is going to be The Bread from Heaven. Okay, The Bread from Heaven. This will more than likely be a two-part message this week. During the first part of the message, we'll be looking at a dialogue about the bread from heaven. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll be looking at verses 41 through 59, dealing with the partaking of the bread from heaven. Hopefully, you've made your way to John chapter 6 by now. If so, I'd like to invite you all to rise to your feet in honor of the Lord and his word. I'm going to read through our text from my Bible. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, that's fine. Just do your best to follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. So John, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he continues his account with the following in verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Verse 28. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to him, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then? That we may see it and believe you. What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the word of the Lord for us today. We're going to stop right there and pray. Father, thank you so much for This morning, this opportunity to gather as a church body, as brothers and sisters, to come before you, our Heavenly Father, to open up your word, Lord, to hear from you. Lord, I pray that as we've gathered here in this place, as we sang our praises towards you, unto you, Lord, that they were a sweet-smelling aroma before you. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that your Spirit desires to speak to us. Lead us and guide us. Give us wisdom and understanding. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. The last few weeks, we have been looking at the details from John chapter 6. And actually, John chapter 6 is the longest of all the chapters in John's gospel. So we will actually be in this chapter for a few more weeks, more than likely. 2 weeks ago, we started the chapter, verses 1 through 13. We covered the account of the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably more like the feeding of the 10,000 plus, seeing as how the 5,000 did not include any of the women or children that were there in the crowd. Jesus and his disciples were trying to get away to rest and recover from a particularly busy season of ministry, but the multitudes followed after them. And when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. And he decided to feed them all from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus miraculously multiplied the bread and the fish so that everyone there in attendance was able to eat until their heart's content. Okay, all were filled to satisfaction. And there was even enough for each of the disciples to go around and collect a basket full of leftovers for themselves. Then last week, we looked at the text detailing for us what happened immediately after the feeding of the multitudes. Okay, when the disciples made their way across the Sea of Galilee, encountered a great storm along the way. The disciples, they were stuck out in the water for hours on end, trying to make their way across the sea. No matter how much they rowed and rowed and rowed, they couldn't make any progress. Jesus actually sent the disciples into this storm on their own. He told the disciples to get into the boat and cross over without him while he dismissed the multitudes who had eaten of the bread and the fish. And in our study, we noted how Jesus probably did this for 2 different reasons. One, he was protecting them against temptation. You see, the multitudes, they were wanting to seize Jesus by force and make them their king. And the disciples would have all been about that. Okay, that was something they wanted as well. And so Jesus sent them on their way prior to things getting out of hand. And then 2, he was not only protecting them against temptation, but he was leading them into a trial, into a test of their own faith. Jesus wanted to see how the disciples would respond to the storm, to use the storm, to prepare them for the storms that they would inevitably face later on in their walk with Jesus. And while the disciples strained at rowing through the storm, we noted how Jesus both saw them and was praying for them. Yeah, he didn't abandon them. He was watching over them. He was praying for them. And he came to them in the 4th watch of the night, walking out upon the water to them. And Jesus was the one who sent them into the storm, but he was also the one who saved them from the storm. He came to them with words of comfort and encouragement, saying to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And the disciples willingly received him into their boat. And when they did, the wind and the waves, they ceased. And they miraculously arrived at their destination on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And so our text this morning, it picks up the account on the following day. Okay, let's look again at our opening verses, verses 22 through 25. It reads, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" And so here it is. It's the day after the feeding of the multitudes. And the multitudes are wondering, well, what happened to Jesus? Where is Jesus, okay? How many of the multitudes hung out after being fed by Jesus, we're not told, okay? But some lingered around looking for Jesus. And they noticed that the only boat that had been there had departed the night before with Jesus' disciples in it, but that Jesus had not gotten into the boat with them. Evidently, during the storm, some of the boats that had departed from Tiberias on the western side of the Sea of Galilee seemingly sought shelter on the eastern shores of the sea as the winds blew from the west across to the east. And they landed close by to where the multitudes had been fed the day before. And so when the people determined that Jesus was no longer in the vicinity, some of them decided to board those ships that had come from Tiberias. They made their way across the sea back to the other side to the city of Capernaum, the place where Jesus had set up as a sort of headquarters during his ministry in the region of Galilee. They were looking for Jesus, and eventually they found him. And when they did, they asked, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And I found that interesting. It's interesting to me that the question they asked Jesus was, when did you come here, and not how did you come here, right? You see, all of their observations were about noticing the boats and how Jesus wasn't on them, and yet he wasn't anywhere to be seen. And I would think that they would ask themselves, well, how did you come here? How did you get here? Because there was only one boat, and the disciples went on that. And then those other boats, they actually came from Tiberias, and they were stuck here, and none of them left. We got on those boats. So how did you get here? But that's not what they ask. Okay? And this may let us in a little bit on their thinking. Think about it. Just in your own life, maybe when you see someone somewhere, you ask them, when did you come here? Right? You're usually wanting to know how long they've been there to see if maybe you've missed out on something, right? How long have you been here? Did I miss out on anything? You want to account for the time that you were unaware of their presence. Maybe you see someone on base, you're like, when did you get stationed here? Like, we could have been hanging out all this time, you mean? You've been here longer? Like, I've missed out on this time, right? It wants to account for the time that was missing. And this seems to be the more important thing to them. More important to them was not how Jesus got there, but when he got there and what they may or may not have missed out upon. Now, the end of verse 24 tells us that the people were seeking Jesus. And that word seeking, and it implies a sense of effort, okay? The multitudes, by the multitudes in wanting to find Jesus. It means to strive to find, to earnestly seek after, to look for something or someone. And these people were earnestly seeking after Jesus, but as we'll see, it wasn't for the right kind of reasons. You know, there are many today who are seeking after Jesus, but they're seeking after him for the wrong reasons. And they're seeking after him with the wrong heart. See, people today, they seek after Jesus for what they hope to get from Jesus. People seek Jesus hoping or thinking that all of life's cares and all of life's worries will be taken away by Jesus. People seek Jesus thinking and believing that he will make them healthy, wealthy, and wise. But Jesus doesn't promise us any of those things. Okay? Some seek Jesus as if he were some sort of fire insurance, some sort of get-out-of-hell-free card. And they will claim him as their Lord and Savior, but live completely contrary to him and his word in hopes that saying they believe in Jesus will keep them out of hell. The Bible declares in Deuteronomy chapter 4, of the children of Israel, that they will seek the Lord their God and will find him if they seek him with all their heart and with all their soul. And this is echoed in Jeremiah, where the Lord declares, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." The book of Acts states that he's not far from each one of us. God is near to us, okay? He isn't hiding. He isn't playing hard to get or hard to find. He's there waiting for us to seek him out with the right heart, with a sincere and contrite heart. And if we seek him with the right heart and with all our heart, he will be found. He will be there with open arms, ready to receive us. James actually exhorts us to draw near to God. And he promises us that when we draw near to him, that God, in response, will draw near to us. These people, they're seeking Jesus, but they weren't seeking him for the right reasons. with the right kind of heart. God wants us to seek him, but we need to make sure that we're seeking him for the right kind of reasons, with the right kind of motive and the right kind of heart. And this leads us to our next portion of scripture and what Jesus has to say in response to the people who sought after him. Read with me verses 26 and 27. Jesus, he says, answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Okay, Jesus didn't bother to answer the question of the people regarding when he arrived in Capernaum. Instead, he brings a sharp rebuke against them, stating that the only reason they were seeking after him was because they ate of the loaves and were filled. And the feeding of the 5,000, well, it was meant to be a sign. A sign is meant to lead to something out of or beyond itself. Okay, a sign points to someone or to something greater, to something of more significance, of more importance. The feeding of the 5,000 was meant to be a sign pointing to Jesus and his divine nature, pointing to his identity as the Son of God. We pointed this out last week when Jesus came to the disciples out on the sea, if you remember, if you were with us. He said to them, "It is I," right? Ego emi, I am. He was describing himself as the great I am to the disciples. The disciples, they didn't understand the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 either. Okay, their hearts were hardened. They failed to see what Jesus was pointing to. And so he came out to them on the boat, boldly declaring, "I am," to them, ascribing to himself the very name that God gave to Moses to help identify him to the children of Israel. You see, the people missed the sign as well. They didn't come to Jesus because they understood the sign and they wanted Jesus, you know, to be their Lord and Savior. Okay, they missed it altogether. They came to him because, well, their bellies had been filled. They sought after Jesus because he had fed them a free meal and they wanted more. In verse 27, Jesus rebukes them for seeking after food that perishes, for being focused upon the temporal, the material things of this world. He states, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which lasts or which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him." God's own stamp of approval, if you will. Jesus tells them that they need to stop focusing upon the temporal and start focusing upon the eternal. To stop thinking of the physical things in this world and to start thinking about the spiritual things. They were more concerned with putting food in their stomach than they were with spiritual matters. And how often it is, how sad it is that this still takes place today. People today are often far more concerned with the temporal material things of this world than they are the eternal spiritual things. People will focus far too much attention upon their portfolios and their stocks and their savings accounts while completely ignoring eternal investments in the kingdom of God. People will focus more upon their physical health than they do their spiritual health. They will make sure to discipline their bodies and to exercise regularly, but they won't bother to exercise any spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible reading. People will build up their life savings and make all sorts of plans and goals for life after retirement, but don't bother to focus any attention upon making plans for life after death. See, we need to guard our hearts against focusing too much upon the material and the temporal while ignoring the spiritual and the eternal. Life here on earth is short. The Bible talks about our life as being but a vapor. Okay? Our lives are here one day, they're gone the next. And we need to make sure that we're focusing in upon the things that matter, upon the spiritual things, upon the eternal things, the things that will last well into eternity. Jesus exhorted the people to not labor for physical food that perishes, but food that endures to everlasting life, which Jesus said the Son of Man will give you. And Jesus is, of course, referring to himself as the Son of Man, the one who has the power to give eternal life, the one who has the seal of God upon him, the stamp of approval from God the Father. It's Jesus. Well, let's continue reading and see how the people respond to Jesus in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes." And the Jews, they focused in upon that word labor. The word labor, it speaks of work. It speaks of performance. It speaks of actions. The people want to know what they have to do in order to do the work of God. You see, the Jews, they were caught up in a works-based religion, a belief that they had to perform, that they had to do certain acts in order to be approved by God, in order to be part of God's plans and purposes. Jesus spoke about food which endures to everlasting life, and the Jews mistakenly thought that they could do something to earn that spiritual food, that food which endures to everlasting life. They wanted to know what they needed to do in order to receive that special kind of food that endured to everlasting life. But this isn't something that can be earned. This isn't something that can be paid to us as wages for our good works. You know, there are many denominations, many false religious groups that promote a works-based religion. And they teach that works are required in order to receive spiritual blessings. And they think that you have to do certain good deeds in order for God to accept you or to bless you. They think that if they give enough, or if they go to church enough, or if they witness to a certain number of people, or if they read their Bible enough, or if they pray enough, that someday God will reward them for their good deeds and grant to them these spiritual blessings. Even worse yet, that these things would be required in order for them to be welcomed into heaven. That getting into heaven is just a matter of doing a certain amount of good works, a certain amount of good deeds, or, you know, that as long as, you know, the good outweighs the bad, then you'll make it into heaven. That simply isn't true. And that is not what the Bible teaches at all. We don't get into heaven because of anything that we do. We get into heaven based upon everything that Jesus Christ already did for us. Getting into heaven and receiving the spiritual food that endures to everlasting life is based purely upon Jesus Christ and his completed work upon the cross of Calvary, his subsequent resurrection from the dead. It doesn't have to do with anything that you or I can do. When Jesus died upon the cross, he declared, "It is finished. The work's already done. Jesus did it all. He paid the price for you and me so that we didn't have to." And thank God for that. Because if it would have been left to us, none of us could have paid the price that we owe in order to make it into heaven. None of us are good enough. No amount of good deeds or good works could ever pay the price, could ever bridge the gap, could ever grant us entry into heaven, grant us everlasting life. And that's what Jesus brings up in his response to the people. Take a look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Jesus corrected their way of thinking by telling them that the work of God was to believe in him whom he sent, to believe upon Jesus. You see, the only way we get into heaven, the only way that we can partake of the spiritual food that endures to everlasting life is to believe upon Jesus. The work's already been done. It was done when God the Father sent his one and only begotten Son to this earth, that the Son may live a perfect, sinless life and then subsequently surrender that life upon the cross of Calvary as a demonstration of his great love for us. The only thing left to do in order to be saved is to believe. To believe upon the Son. To believe upon the one who the Father sent. John chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that, right? We all know that verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, it's all about believing in the Son. It's about believing in the completed work of the cross, his subsequent resurrection, his substitutionary death and atonement for you and for me and for all who would come to him by faith. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul declared to the Philippian jailer when he asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your whole household. If you'll all believe upon Jesus Christ, you'll all be saved." Ephesians makes it very clear that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 states that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Church family, the work has been done, okay? The only thing left to do was to believe upon the one whom the Father sent, to believe upon Jesus. Well, let's see how the people respond to Jesus' invitation. Read verses 30 and 31. It says, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Listen, the people understood Jesus in that they knew that he was wanting them to believe upon him. But instead of doing so, they instead asked for a sign. They wanted Jesus to perform a sign for them, to prove it, that they may see the works and then believe in him. They even tried to sound spiritual by trying to quote scripture from Psalm 78, verse 24, about God giving them bread from heaven to eat. But you guys, seeing doesn't lead to believing. Seeing signs and wonders, it only creates a desire to see more signs and wonders. Despite what many in this world may claim, seeing is not believing. Okay, if you want proof, well, look no further than what we've read the last few weeks in John chapter 6. Just the day before Jesus performed a sign for them, he miraculously fed upwards to 10,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You see, the people that Jesus is speaking to today are the same people that he fed yesterday. The same people asking for a sign today are the same people who witnessed and experienced the sign yesterday. Showing them another sign wasn't going to change a thing. And really, they're asking for a sign. Well, it was an indication that they were still seeking after the physical things. They were still more focused upon the physical. They didn't care about the spiritual. Look at what they suggest to Jesus. They bring up the fact that their fathers ate the manna in the desert. The manna, it was this bread-like substance that came down from heaven each day, Sunday through Friday, for the children of Israel during their 40 years in the wilderness. It didn't come down on Saturday, because that Saturday is the Sabbath. God did not provide any manna on Saturday, but he provided a double portion for them on Friday, so they can collect double and still have enough food to eat on Saturday. They wouldn't have to go out and collect it. But I want to make sure you understand, do you see what they're saying to Jesus and what they're requesting of him? They're basically saying, yeah, you maybe fed 10,000 or so of us for one day yesterday, but Moses, he fed over 1 million of the children of Israel for over 40 years straight when they wandered through the wilderness. You see what they want? They want free food for life. They're merely looking for a handout. They're wanting Jesus to match or exceed what their fathers experienced when God rained down manna upon them. They aren't concerned with spiritual matters. They don't care about everlasting life and eternity. They only care about having their bellies filled and not having to worry about food ever again. And they're basically telling Jesus, "We'll believe in you if you feed us for life." feed us for the next 40 years or so, and you've got yourself a deal. Look at how Jesus responds to them, verse 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus, once again, he corrects their thinking. They believed it was Moses who gave them bread from heaven, but it was actually the Father who gave the bread from heaven. Jesus goes on to say that the Father gives them the true bread from heaven. For the true bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Understand what Jesus is saying here. Okay? Two breads came down from heaven, right? God gave the first bread from heaven when he fed the children of Israel the manna. Okay, when God rained down upon the children of Israel a small, round substance as fine as frost on the ground, the children of Israel saw it and they said to one another, what is it? Manna in Hebrew. That's where the name manna comes from. It literally means, what is it? Moses declared to them in Exodus 16, 15, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. But that bread from heaven, it wasn't the true bread from heaven. It was only a type. It was only a foreshadow of the true bread from heaven whom God would send down from heaven to give life, not just to the children of Israel, but to the entire world. You see, the first manna was given to sustain temporal life for the children of Israel. But God was sending the true bread from heaven that wouldn't just sustain temporal life, but it would give eternal life, and not just to the children of Israel, but to the whole world. Jesus was speaking of something infinitely greater than the first manna. He was speaking of the true bread from heaven. The people wanted a duplication of what their fathers had partaken of, the manna that sustained temporal life, but Jesus was offering them something way better. Okay? He was offering them something that gives eternal life. He was offering himself. But they were too blind to see it. They were too focused upon the physical that they couldn't comprehend the spiritual. Look at how they respond to Jesus in verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Right? Lord, give us this bread always. Okay, it sounds very much like the woman at the well when Jesus spoke to her about living water. You guys remember when we went through John chapter 4? Right? Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water, pointing to the water from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. What did the woman say? The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, right? Give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Just like the woman from the well, the people here are still mistaking the spiritual that Jesus is talking about for the physical. They want this bread always. They want to be fed every day, okay? They don't want to ever have to worry about food again. They had tasted of the bread and the fish. They had been filled to the brim, overwhelmingly satisfied yesterday, and they want that to become the everyday, that Jesus would feed them bread and fish for life. They still didn't get it. And so Jesus comes out and boldly tells them the truth. Take a look at the rest of our text. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus clearly tells them, I am the bread of life. Okay, I'm the bread from heaven. It's me, right? I'm the one whom the Father sent from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven. I'm the one that I'm telling you about. This is actually the first of seven bold I am statements that John records for us throughout his gospel. Here it is, I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, it will be, I am the light of the world. Okay, in chapter 10, it will be, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, it is, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, Jesus will proclaim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, Jesus will attest, I am the true vine. Each one of these statements is tied to the name which God himself gave to Moses. When Moses asked for the name of God, God told Moses, I am who I am. And he told him to tell the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God's name isn't a noun, it's an action, it's a verb, okay? God is all we will ever need him to be. He is sufficient and he meets our every need. Jesus, in using this language, is not only identifying himself as the bread from heaven, but is also identifying himself with God the Father, that he and the Father are one, that just as God is, I am, so too is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so we see this correlation between coming and believing. To come to Jesus is to believe upon Jesus. Okay? Those who come and believe, they will be satisfied. They will never hunger and thirst again, for Jesus will provide for their every spiritual need. But these people have not believed. For Jesus states, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You see, these people, they wanted to see a sign. They thought seeing was believing, but Jesus says, you see me. And I am who the sign's pointing to. And yet you still don't believe. You don't need the sign to point to me. I'm right in front of you. You see me, and you still don't believe. In verse 37, Jesus makes it very clear that our belief in Jesus, our coming to him, is something that originates with the Father. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And this speaks of God's sovereignty, God's choosing, God's election. God the Father is doing the work. He is giving all who will come to Jesus, to Jesus. God is the initiator. God the Father is the one who chose us. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. God chose you before you were even born. And his choosing of you had absolutely nothing to do with your performance. You didn't earn anything. You didn't do anything to merit his choosing. The good works you've done, great, okay? Keep doing them, okay? But they didn't impact his choosing of you at all. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Before he even made the world, he chose you. He predestined you to come to Jesus. Jesus will say to his disciples later on in this letter, John chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And you guys, the same applies to us. We didn't choose Jesus. He chose us. Romans 8 teaches us that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We have been predestined, called, justified, and glorified by God. And our predestination, according to Romans 8, was based upon God's foreknowledge. God knew ahead of time whom would be his. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign. And yet, the rest of verse 37 also teaches man's responsibility. When Jesus says, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All are given by the Father, but the one who comes to Jesus will never be cast out." We have a responsibility to come to Jesus, to respond to him, to put our faith in him. Whether we are cast out or not is based upon whether we individually believe or not and come to him or not. And that's why Jesus says boldly, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Romans chapter 10, verse 13 states, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's why Joshua declared before the children of Israel, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In Deuteronomy 30, Moses attests to man's responsibility, stating, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." We are free moral agents who have to choose, who will be held responsible for our choices. The Bible makes this very clear as well. And so what we have here in verse 37 are both sides of the equation being presented. Two sides of the same coin regarding our salvation, our eternal destination. The Father gives to Jesus all who will come to him. That speaks of God's sovereignty, his election, his choosing. And the one who comes to Jesus will by no means be cast out. That speaks of man's free will, man's responsibility to choose for himself. The Bible teaches us both of these things. We can apprehend these truths because the Bible clearly teaches both of these truths. But we don't always comprehend these truths because we are finite beings while God is an infinite being. And some of God's ways are beyond our understanding. How can both be true at the same time? Well, that isn't something I have to worry about. That isn't something that I have to explain. That isn't something I have to reconcile. You know, when teaching upon John 6:37, famous preacher Charles Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciles God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And his response was this: "I never reconcile friends. These two never fell out. They are perfectly agreed. It is folly to imagine a difference and then set about removing it." Okay? And that is what will happen if we lean one way or the other. We will end up completely removing one of them as we cling to the other. We don't have to reconcile these two. In our finite minds, they are opposing. But in God's infinite mind and ways, they are in perfect harmony. In verses 38 through 40, Jesus speaks about the Father's will, how he came down to do the Father's will. And in these verses, he lays out God's sovereignty and man's free will as being part of God's will for our lives. It is God's will that of all that he gives to the Son, that's God's sovereignty, that Jesus would lose none but raise them up at the last day. It is also God's will that everyone who sees and believes in Jesus, man's responsibility, will have everlasting life and be raised up at the last day. Two descriptions of the same exact outcome. Those whom the Father gives to Jesus are secure. They won't be lost, but will be raised up to eternal life at the last day. Those who see and believe in Jesus will not be lost. They'll be raised up to eternal life at the last day. Our salvation is secure. Jesus will see to it that we are raised up to eternal life because we were given to him by the Father and because we saw him and believed upon him. I don't have to comprehend how these two could be true at the same time, but I can certainly apprehend these truths, for Jesus clearly taught them both.